Like to invite you at this time to open up in your copies of God's Word to the Gospel of Matthew and the 26th chapter. We'll be reading verses 1 through 16 this evening. Matthew chapter 26 and verses 1 through 16. I'd like to encourage you to give your careful attention to God's infallible and inspired Word. When Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified." Then the chief priests and the elders of the people gathered in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and plotted together in order to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him. But they said, "Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people." Now when Jesus was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, a woman came up to him with an alabaster flask of very expensive ointment. And she poured it on his head as he reclined at table. And when the disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, "Why this waste? For this could have been sold for a large sum and given to the poor." But Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, but you will not always have me. In pouring this ointment on my body, she has done it to prepare me for burial. Truly I say to you, wherever this gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." Then one of the 12, whose name was Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priest and said, "What will you give me if I deliver him over to you?" And they paid him 30 pieces of silver. And from that moment, he sought an opportunity to betray him. Let's take a moment and pray together. Father, this evening, as we gather to listen to the still small voice of your Spirit, we pray that you would open our ears, open our hearts, Lord, incline our hearts towards you. Our greatest need is indeed to be in fellowship with you, to know you, to grow in that knowledge. And so we ask that you, by your Spirit this evening, would teach us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Theodore Hall. I'll see if I get a few puzzled looks. Benedict Arnold. Julius and Ethel Rosenberg. Guy Fawkes. Marcus Brutus. What is the common theme? They are all known as traitors. People who have betrayed. I won't give you the history on each one of these people, but you can ask me afterwards. I found it fascinating to do a little historical digging. I didn't know that the main scientist, the scientific genius behind the Manhattan Project, the development of the Fat Boy atomic bomb, was in fact a Russian spy who promptly gave them all the information. Theodore Hall. Marcus Brutus, you're all familiar with that one. Part of the conspiracy, the Roman senators who brutally murdered Caesar. What you might not know is he was an adopted son. Guy Fawkes, part of the gunpowder plot in 1605 that sought to assassinate King James. Let me ask you a question. Were these men and women traitors? Puzzled looks. Well, it does depend on perspective, doesn't it? If you were an English Catholic in 1605, Guy Fawkes would have been your hero. If you were a Roman senator trying to overthrow the tyranny of Julius Caesar, you thought you were right. Tonight's text, if you were a Jewish leader, Mary would be the traitor and Judas would be the hero. It's all a matter of perspective. So how do we evaluate? See, moral evaluation can only be done when actions are measured against the eternal, unchangeable God of the universe and His standards. Things are to be measured by the perfections of God Himself. And with that as our backdrop, this evening's text presents actions that are clear examples of human betrayal and justified extravagant expressions of human love and even of divine love. Love and betrayal in the same text. You know where we've been. Jesus has lamented over Jerusalem in chapter 23. We've looked at the Olivet Discourse. Jesus is coming in 70 AD on judgment on the city. The temple will be destroyed. No stone will be left upon another. The Jewish economy is finished. That age where God worked through human history, preparing for the work of Christ, would be fulfilled. And so that age was about to end. Jesus has talked about His second coming. He's presented to us the final second coming, where He will come as judge. There will be a separation. And it's now in chapter 26 that it all starts in motion. The divine plan begins to unfold. In Matthew 26, we have clear examples of human betrayal. I'm going to break this into two separate parts. We're going to go out of order through the text this evening. And the first thing that you see is that the lure of human power leads human authorities to plot against Jesus. Look with me, if you will, at verses 3 through 5. Then the chief priests and the elders of the people gathered in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and plotted together in order to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him. But they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people. We're going to be looking at that at the start here, but very, very quickly, the first two verses, which we will return to in a moment, just notice it says, when Jesus. It's a translation of Matthew's formula that is perhaps better rendered, and it came to pass. This is Matthew's method of marking movement from one portion of his gospel to another. You remember Matthew is arranged topically. We've just finished a discourse, and now we're moving to a narrative. Olivet Discourse finished, Passion beginning. But if you look closely at this formula, this is the only time throughout the whole gospel that you will see when Jesus had finished all these sayings. Jesus' teaching ministry is closed in Matthew. Verses 3 through 5 start with the word then. Why focus on that? Because we tend to read that as a chronological word, when Matthew is in fact using it just as a word that gives us close association, a close sequence. It doesn't necessarily mean it followed immediately afterwards. It just simply locates the plotting of these leaders in that same period of time. We'll see it happen again at the very end of our text when we look at Judas. Matthew speaks here of these two groups, high priests and elders of the people. The high priests. Notice that Matthew uses the plural. That includes the high priest, singular, but also could include those who were retired from office, deposed from office. This was a rather political position. It probably included all the high ecclesiastical officials, members of the high priestly families. Interestingly, Matthew references this group more than any other book in the New Testament. 25 times. Matthew references the elders of the people. We tend to think of elders as maybe senior citizens. But we're not talking about those who are 65 and over here. I don't know if that's still our current definition. 62 or older. Maybe I'm in that group. Anyway, these here are eminent laymen, influential leaders from various cities. They held membership in the Sanhedrin. They would have been committed to similar positions as those of the high priests. And what Matthew seems to be portraying for us here is an ad hoc meeting of the Sanhedrin. Let me ask you to note some things. There's no mention of the scribes. There's no mention of the Pharisees here. In fact, just as a piece of information, there's only one more mention of the Pharisees in the rest of the gospel. Leon Morris notes that in the Passion narrative, the opposition to Jesus is coming from these two groups. And why is that? Well, in particular, these are the men who are interested, if you will, in the political realities of life. They're interested in what's going to happen with Rome. They want to fit in. They want to preserve the nation and thus their power. It's the Gospel of John that tells us that it was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient, political language, expedient that one man should die for the people. And notice that the meeting takes place, it says in the palace, but the word is really the courtyard of a home of the high priest. Meetings of the Sanhedrin were normally held in the temple, specifically in a place called the Hall of the Hewn Stones. And the meetings were convened daily. So it wasn't like they didn't have opportunity to get together. They met daily. And here we shift to the singular high priest, the home of the high priest, the palace of the high priest. Matthew names him, gives him a specific ownership of this building. That of Caiaphas, who was the great priest from AD 18 to 36. And it's in his home. Matthew is the only gospel to record that. This is an aberrant meeting. And the text gives us why. They gather to plot against Jesus. The word for plot, or that lies behind plot, is to advise or to give counsel. But in the Greek, it's the middle voice, which means they're giving it to each other. They're giving and they're taking, giving and receiving. The NIV and the ESV use the word plotted. It gives the more nefarious implication of the word. And it's justified given the context. If you look down at verse 5, what are their purposes? Excuse me, verse 4. They plotted together in order to arrest and kill. By the way, it had to be by stealth, which adds to the plotting. Their goal was already in mind, was it not? They met in order to. They knew where they wanted to go. They want to get rid of Jesus. The grammar, and again, in the originals, shows purpose. But they're facing a really complicated situation. This is a major pilgrim festival that is going on. The city is flooded with pilgrims. On the one hand, these guys could rely on their business partners, right? The merchants of the city. They were already offended that Jesus had kicked them out of the temple. Oh, we can pull them along with us. They can manipulate and bully other people. But they've got this crowd. They've got people from Galilee. They've got people who've been following Jesus and who really think he's the real deal. Those people wouldn't be pleased to see Jesus arrested. And with his volume in the city, they don't want to cause a disturbance. I mean, this is Passover time. Religious fervor was going to be at its peak. They're commemorating, remembering the deliverance by Moses. The lambs are being slaughtered in the temple. The blood's being spilled on the altar. And they're going to celebrate with a meal, all symbolic of their being God's people, being delivered by God, being given rest by God. They're going to follow that with the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and they're going to be eating and feasting together for another 7 days. And so these devout Jews are not going to want a disturbance. So sending a posse to go get Jesus was out of the question. They say in verse 5, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar. I'm pausing a little on that because we're going to come back and contrast that to something in just a moment. They fervently want Jesus out of the picture, but the PR problems are very real. Thus, they plot and they're operating in stealth. Let's pause for a second. This is betrayal because these are human beings who are shaking their fist at Almighty God. They are turning the Messiah over to be killed, or they want to. The one that they owe their very lives to. This is betrayal. But this is the way of the world, is it not? I mean, don't for a second presume that the halls of power, we'll just use our own government, are not corrupted in similar ways. I'm not going to camp on it a great deal, but vote for Christians. I don't know how you can vote for anybody else. And then pray for those Christians who are in government to be preserved and protected from the temptations and the pressures that will be put on them. But above all, don't naively place your hope in government. But at the same time, take your comfort in Psalm 2, which we'll sing at the end of the service. The kings of earth can set themselves against God. They can do all this plotting, but God, as the text says in Psalm 2, laughs. Good luck. We're going to see that in a minute when we circle back to verses 1 and 2 at the end. You see, God has not, nor can he be, thrown out of power. But let's bring it down even more and ask you to examine your own hearts. Are your decisions rooted in a desire to preserve your own place? The power that you have, the reputation that you have. Do you find yourself doing political calculus? I'm not going to name issues. I'm going to use letters. I want A. X stands in my way. If I seek to remove X, I will offend Q. However, if I do Y, I can remove X and still get A. Hopefully without the consequences. Are those the games you play? If so, you're just like the high priests and the elders of the people. Do we do this in the church? There's only one way to avoid that, and that's to die to yourself, to recognize you aren't the one who matters. God is. It's his person, his glory, and his purposes that matter. Obey him. But let's look at the other betrayal in the text. And to do this, we have to move to the end of the text. And that's Judas, verses 14 through 16. Then one of the 12, whose name was Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, "What will you give me if I deliver him over to you?" And they paid him 30 pieces of silver. And from that moment, he sought an opportunity to betray him. It's the lure of money that leads individuals to betray, particularly here, Judas. All four Gospels identify Judas Iscariot as the one who betrayed Jesus into the hands of the Jews and thus the Romans. Judas is identified as one of the 12, part of the inner circle. It makes the act all the more heinous. Luke and John link this act to the work of Satan, but Matthew portrays it as Judas's own initiation. You don't find the elders, you don't find the high priests probing the opposition for the weak link. They're not going to the disciples trying to find who can we get to, come on over to our side. The text tells us that Judas went. Judas chose. Well, there's various theories out there that have been posited. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this. Why would Judas do this? I'm just throwing these out as a foil. Knowing Jesus' power, Judas sought to force his hand by having him arrested. I've seen what he's done. If I have him arrested, he's going to have to act. Some others have said Judas was a zealot, wanted to overthrow Rome. And once it was clear that Jesus was a man of peace, Judas was done with him, wanted to get rid of him. Or just flat out, he was disillusioned. As opposition continued to grow and grow and grow, and we've seen that, he saw that the events were going against them, and so he was going to save his own skin. But there's a problem with all of that. It's nowhere in the scriptures. You see, the scriptures give no other indication than money. In every account in the Gospels, money is closely associated with this event. Mark and Luke mention money after the agreement is struck, immediately after. It's tied together, if you will. Matthew has, interestingly, inserted, remember Matthew works topically, he's inserted this story about the costly ointment. And he's revealed to us that the disciples thought it was a waste. The Greek word then in verse 14 has a certain implication. It doesn't say sequential, but the idea being that it's tied to, it flowed out of this anointing. Then Judas, because of that. Matthew makes it explicit. He says in our text, "What will you give me if I deliver him over to you?" It's the only gospel that gives us this question. See, Judas knew what he was doing. The verb is often a technical term for handing somebody over into custody. Here he is, officer, lock him up. It's used and translated in relationship to Judas as betray. And it's at this moment that the die is cast, the deal is struck. And so the text says, from that time, he sought opportunity. The verb is saying, he did and he kept on seeking. It was a continual thing. Money was being paid to Judas to help them make the right choice of time and place. Remember, the Sanhedrin had some problems. Not during the feast, lest the crowd rebel. Now, with those two things in mind, both betrayals, I mean, I trust Judas is obvious. He's the inner circle. This is a betrayal of Messiah, the Son of God, the one that Judas literally depends on for his next breath, if we were to bring in Colossians. It's a betrayal. And in between that, in 6 to 13, Matthew presents a justified, extravagant, expression of human love. Again, the story is placed between these two accounts of betrayal. It creates this stark contrast. There's an account of an anointing in all of the Gospels. Luke's appears to be a different event. It was performed by a quote-unquote sinful woman. It was earlier in Jesus' ministry. There is nothing that prevents Jesus from being anointed twice. In our text, the location is Bethany, specifically the house of Simon the leper. Jesus is reclining at a meal. Verse 7 tells us, during a meal. Lazarus is there, according to John, and Martha is serving. And this extravagant gift is bestowed on Jesus. He's anointed. Matthew simply says by a woman. John identifies her as Mary. Now, the use of ointments was common in a Jewish context. We may not connect these things all the time, but we sing Psalm 23. We love the psalm. What do we sing in Psalm 23? You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. If we go to the Luke account, which again I think is a different event, Simon the Pharisee is hosting this group, and Jesus says to him about the woman who has cleaned his feet and has been anointing him, "You didn't put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet." This was customary. And in our text, this woman comes with an alabaster flask filled with ointment. The text specifically tells us it is costly or very expensive. Don't miss that the container itself was extremely expensive. It was a vessel with a very long neck that would be broken off when the contents were to be emptied out. And this is an act of devotion. When you consider the price, normally some sort of cheaper oil would have been used. But Jesus is not a normal guest. He's a VIP. And so the gift is fitting. Perhaps it's an expression of faith. I mean, we know the word Messiah means anointed one. And so could this be a symbolic expression of her conviction that Jesus was the Messiah? It's speculative. I mean, Mary was present when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. She was present for other things, too. We'll get to that. But the disciples in the text don't get it. They know it's expensive by its by the container and by the smell. They might understand that Mary loved Jesus and that this was an act of devotion. But Matthew portrays them as being more concerned about the value of the gift. And all the Gospels record a negative reaction. Matthew simply identifies it as the disciples. But John, in the Gospel of John, shows us that Judas was leading the way. And we know his motivation. The reason for their upset in the text is given as their perception of waste. Okay, well, it can make sense. They all came, most of them, I shouldn't say all, most came from backgrounds of poverty. And their association with Jesus over the years certainly had not led to a lavish lifestyle. And this extravagance would have been jolting. They were thinking, this usage doesn't help anybody. The material profit triumphed over their devotion. They're thinking the sale could have helped their living condition, perhaps. And we'll make it sound pious. We could have given it to the poor. We know what Judas was thinking. I really want some of that because we're told Judas used to steal from the purse. Maybe there's just a very quick aside here. Given that John identifies Judas as leading the way, then we see the disciples following in the chorus of opposition. And perhaps they're not aware at this point that Judas is going to betray. how easy is it for us to follow people who lead without knowing their true motivation? Be careful who you follow and why you follow. Apparently, this opposition wasn't voiced out loud to Jesus. Look at verse 10. But Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why do you trouble the woman? Why are you bothering her?" Mary was being criticized behind the scenes. If you will, I hope it's okay to say, use a little sanctified imagination. This isn't definitively the way it happened, but can you imagine at the meal, you know, they walk out to get something and Mary's out there. "What in the blind world do you think you're doing, woman?" Not in front of Jesus. But Jesus knows. And he has a different interpretation. "She has done a beautiful thing for me." Don't pass over the word "for." What the woman did arose out of an unusual perception of the situation. I've already mentioned this. Mary has been with the disciples. She's traveled with them. She's heard Jesus predict his upcoming death. Back in 16:21, same gospel, we read, "From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised." Mary was there. And Jesus goes on. He says, "By pouring the ointment on his body, she prepared his body for burial." Think about that. Bodies were customarily anointed for burial. They're dead. It's a corpse. We're anointing it. But if you were a criminal, you didn't get that. And Jesus is about to die as a criminal. Mary didn't see him as a criminal, and so she wasn't going to let him die that way. The commentator Lenski writes, "Only on the supposition that Mary knew that she was now anointing the body of Jesus for its burial is the tremendous praise accorded her act by Jesus himself. Only by that understanding is the praise justified." And Jesus praises her. Look at verse 13. "Truly I say to you, wherever this gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." How many years later are we right now? And we know this woman. And we're remembering it. Jesus says, "Truly I say to you," something important is about to follow. He's heading for his death. And he speaks of the gospel being preached. He knows. He knows what's coming. He knew that his death was not the end, but the beginning. Jesus is looking past the cross to the proclamation that would absolutely ensue. Salvation has been accomplished, in a nutshell. And then he says, "This is going to be told in memory of her." The word is used of a monument by which a great person in the past is remembered. Let me ask you a question. How many of you have driven by a graveyard? I know the answer already. Don't ask questions that you don't know answers to, right? You've seen monuments. Big ones. Do you have any clue who's under the ground? My bet is none of you do. Yet you all know this story. What will you be remembered by? A silent stone that few, if any, know about? Or will you be known for the love that you have shown to Christ that is remembered and spoken of? I can think of some names in this congregation who have passed to glory that I'd put in that category. Love expressed towards Jesus can never be considered extravagant. Remember the background. You're measuring it by God himself. But let's, as we close, notice that the text presents a greater love. a clear example of divine love. Returning back up to verses 1 and 2. Especially verse 2. You know that after 2 days, Jesus says, the Passover is coming and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. The Passover is coming. We've touched on that already. This is an appropriate time for Christ to die. We know that the Old Testament foreshadows and typifies and points to the work of Christ. And the typology is going to be fulfilled. A lamb is going to be slain. No, the lamb is going to be slain. And as a result, death will pass over his people. His people will be freed from their bondage to sin, from their slavery to it. And so says Jesus, he will be handed over. This is the same word that is used in the text about Judas. And it reveals something to us. The Jews are going to hand Jesus over, and it's the Romans who will crucify. They're the only ones who held the capital sentence. And Jesus knows all this. He knows the plots. He knows the eventual result. He knows the high priests and elders are plotting. But notice, I told you we're going to make the contrast. Not during the feast. After the feast. But what does Jesus say? 2 days. Whose word rules? Jesus's. He's in control. And consider, he knows it, and he chooses to do it. What kind of love is this? Let's just summarize. Love and betrayal can only be understood against the backdrop of the divine attributes, the divine person, the divine plan of salvation. Examine your justifications for your actions. Are they really for the glory of God or your desire to preserve your power, respect, or to gain finances? Are you willing to give extravagantly given the surpassing worth of Christ? Yes, that includes finances. Includes other things. Absolutely. What is Jesus worth? Recognize that man plans his way, elders and high priests, but it's the Lord who directs the paths. Jesus is in control. Men can plot. Men can scheme. But the Lord sits in heaven and laughs. He's got it in control. And then finally, consider Hebrews 12, verses 4 through 6. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one whom he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. Christ embraced the plan of God. All of your hardships pass through God's hand and are part of his plan. They're there to disciple you, to teach you, to correct you, to train you, to bring you to the point, as James says in chapter 1, where you'll be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. In other words, to the point where you'll be like Christ. Compared to his display of love, none of us have endured anything. Moral evaluation can only be done when actions are measured against the eternal, unchangeable standards that are established by the perfections of God himself. And this evening's text has presented actions that are clear examples of human betrayal, justified expressions, extravagant expressions of human love, and divine love. Let's pray together. Father, we're thankful for your word. We're so thankful that you have not left us without a revelation, not only of our own hearts, but most importantly, of your heart. God, have your way in each of us as we consider what you've given us this evening. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.